You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com. Our text today is taken from Jude, beginning in verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, in the years leading up to World War II, the Nazi regime started moving throughout their country, seeking to gain alliance with even the state Lutheran church at the time. Sadly, many churches began to endorse this growing political movement. But a group of leaders started a resistance by forming small seminaries that would raise up leaders that would plant churches unwilling to come under the sway of these destructive powers. One of those leaders was a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he formed a little seminary called Finkenwald. It was small, unassuming, nothing spectacular, but it was forming and shaping extraordinary leaders that were countercultural. What these leaders realized was that if this political and military movement had the ability to sway large portions of the country, including the church, they were going to need to take seriously their call to be formed as disciples of Jesus Christ. They understood the subtle yet powerful ability of the prevailing culture to dull people, to wear them down, and eventually bring them under their control. So they said, we've got to increase our intentionality around discipleship in Jesus Christ. We've got to take this Jesus stuff seriously. So they had what seemed like very regimented practices of community. Daily times of prayer together, daily times of reading God's word together, daily times of fellowship. They were extremely disciplined group of people, as well as they had high expectations for one another within this Christian community. Now, out of this experience, Bonhoeffer wrote a little book that we have today called Life Together. And so one of Bonhoeffer's friends reads about what's going on here and goes to visit him and check out firsthand what's going on. And he's observing their commitment to gather and to grow and how seriously they're taking discipleship. And so he pulls Bonhoeffer aside and he essentially says, I get what you're doing here. I appreciate what you're doing, but aren't you taking it a little bit far? Isn't this a little bit much? You're sort of teetering the line of extreme here. So he invited his friend to row across a waterway. And when they got to the other side, he took him on top of a hill that divided two valleys. And he said, look over here. And what he did was he pointed in an opposite direction where there was a military base. It was the early sort of undercover stages of the Third Reich building their military force in the late 30s. And Bonhoeffer looks at his friend and pointing back at his little unassuming Christian community, he said this has to be stronger than that, pointing back at this military ground. And the point that he was making was that our dedication to be formed as disciples of Jesus Christ has to be stronger than their power to try to conform us. This has to be stronger than that. This is Jude's timeless appeal to the church. We must be built up and strengthened in a way that will withstand anything that comes against us. Because there is a subtle yet destructive influence that is swaying individuals and even claiming whole congregations for thousands of years, drawing hearts and minds away from the life-changing message of the gospel and toward ungodly passions that lead toward spiritual death. He describes them as old, ancient, evil patterns that have reemerged just as the prophets and the apostles had foretold. Therefore, Jude says, in every season and every generation, ours included reality, the church must rise up and contend. That word means to fight, to labor fervently, to strive for the sake of Christian faith that's been handed down from one generation to another. This has been Jude's rallying cry to the church. However, I find it really interesting that it's not until this point, verses 17 through 23, that Jude tells us how. How do we contend for the faith? How do we take our stand in our generation? Well, I believe it involves three things that we see in this passage: remembering, remaining, and reaching. So let's begin first with remembering what you've learned. Remember what you've learned. Now, what I have noticed, and this may be my opinion and my observation, but what I've noticed is that often people who are very overwhelmed and sort of blindsided and caught off guard by current events aren't typically students of history. World history in general, but specifically church history. Oh my gosh, I can't believe this is happening right now. Why can't you? Why can't you believe that? This isn't new. As Jude points out, history involves these certain patterns that repeat themselves, patterns that stem back all the way to the earliest days of human history. And what he's telling us is if you can learn to identify the patterns of the past, specifically as revealed in Scripture, you will be better equipped to face the challenges you're facing in the present. The church should not be surprised. The church should not be surprised by various conflicts it faces, including false teachers coming into the church and leading people astray. Number one, because this is not the first time it's happened. And number two, because we've been thoroughly warned. So if we're surprised by something we've been warned about, it means number one, we ignored it, or two, we've forgotten. But either way, Jude says in verses 17 through 19, but you must remember, beloved. The predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, they said to you, they were clear. In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. So this wasn't just some like fringe doomsday preacher that everyone had sort of ignored because they're out there predicting all kinds of strange things and talking about birds or FBI cameras and so on. This is a true story. I made that joke to someone recently. He said, well, not all of them. I was like, oh, okay. That was intended to be a joke, but okay. No, these aren't fringe preachers Jude is talking about. This is the unified message of the apostles, which are the witnesses of the resurrection. And their unified message was that there would be a day in the not so distant future when those who make a mockery of God, who follow their own godless passions and divide churches with their false teaching, would slither into the Christian community and wreak havoc. They said it was coming. And coming soon. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote about it in Acts chapter 20 and in many of the epistles, including the pastoral epistles. The Apostle John spoke about it in 1 John chapter 2. The Apostle Peter warns about it in almost the exact same language in 2 Peter 2. And then on top of this, Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 said these words, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." That is an image that sticks. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Can you picture it? Wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus gives us this image to cling to. Not just like, oh, well, that's an interesting image, but so that we can be watching out. We're not on a witch hunt here, but we are on a wolf hunt here. And it is open season on wolves. Can I get an amen? You were kind of hesitant about that. So throughout human history, an important way that people have learned to navigate through life is what has been called cautionary tales. It's a bit of a lost art today, as you will soon find out. But different cultures and people groups have these various stories that have been told and retold and passed down in order to instill a sense of right and wrong and what's appropriate behavior and what's inappropriate behavior among those people groups. These stories, examples, events, and even images are intended to come to mind when people need them most. One such story is the story of Little Red Riding Hood. Now, you're probably familiar with the story in part, but actually the further back you go in history, the darker and scarier the story goes. So generally speaking, the story goes like this. A young girl is on her way to care for her sick and bedridden grandma with a basket of goods to go care for her. As she's on her way, she's in the woods and she's met by a wolf who intends to eat her. But because there are lumberjacks nearby, his plan is foiled temporarily, and so he races ahead to grandmother's house. Now, in the more mild versions, he takes grandma and locks her in the cellar, just a secret. He eats her. And so then he dresses up like grandma, gets in bed, and pretends to be the grandma like a hoarse voice. After a while, the wolf invites her to lie down in the bed with him. And the closer she gets, she begins to question, I don't think this is grandma. The eyes and the ears and the teeth, and even as she brushes up against the hairy legs of this wolf, they're all clues that she is in danger. You know how the story ends. So among the various reasons for this story, at one time in history, it's believed that it was actually intended to be seared into young girls' memories, so that when they were invited to get into a bed that they didn't belong in, with someone that they shouldn't trust, they'd remember the story. Alarms would go off when they brushed up against those hairy legs. Alarms would go off when their words just weren't adding up. Alarms would go off when that individual wouldn't stop being pushy. And likewise, Jude is calling the church to remember. Remember what you've been taught all along. Now, don't just mentally recall this. Let it be a visceral experience. Remember the examples of Scripture. Remember the warnings of the apostles. Feel that shiver go down your spine when you begin to see the signs of a wolf in the household of God, so that you do not fall for their ways and get in bed with them, so to speak. So remembering is the first way that we are equipped to contend for the Christian faith, bringing to mind and taking to heart the witness of the Scriptures, both the difficult things and also the promises, the heart-stirring Scriptures, as well as those gut-wrenching warnings. Remember. It's actually one of the more frequent and yet overlooked instructions of the Scripture, and yet it is vital in order to persevere in the faith, because when we forget, we slip. And when we forget, we compromise. And when we forget, we let our guards down. And when we forget, we begin to trust our own senses instead of the Spirit of God. But when we remember, we're vigilant. And when we remember, we are strengthened by God's word. And when we remember, we are courageous and confident. When we remember, we contend. Let's look secondly at remain in God's love. How do we contend for the Christian faith? We remain in God's love. It all hinges on remaining. Now, this is probably going to be, like it was for me when I was reading through this, it feels a little bit anticlimactic. I mean, Jude is the rallying cry to believers. We are going into battle, rally the troops. We're going to fight the good fight, exert your energy, agonize in order to prevail and find victory. All right, how are we going to do it? We're going to remain in God's love. Yeah, but what about the battle stuff? Yeah, remain in God's love. It takes all of that battlefield imagery and sort of bursts that bubble. What are we talking about here? But this is exactly where the power to prevail is found. This is where the battle happens. For instance, how do we find stability in the face of false teachers who are seeking to destroy people's lives? By remaining in God's love. And how can we be confident that we are handing down the Christian faith to the next generation in a way that ensures that they are established firmly in the faith? By remaining in God's love. And how could we ensure that this is stronger than that and that we're not coming under anyone's misguided influence? By remaining in God's love. Look with me again in verses 20 through 21. But you, and I love this repeated phrase, beloved. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So there are a number of words that we'll explore here in just a minute. Building, praying, waiting. But actually in the original language, the Greek language, there's only one imperative here. Or to put it a different way, in the whole letter of Jude, the whole letter, there's only one word that appears as an explicit command to the church. And the word is keep. So building, praying, waiting, they are all ways that we carry out one single idea, keeping, remaining. Now, this is a word that has appeared multiple times in the letter of Jude. In fact, the first time it's used, it's not describing something that we must do. It first describes something that God does for us. Verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and what? Kept for Jesus Christ. So Jude begins by describing God guarding and holding us right now and forevermore for the Christian. God is keeping you. You are safe and you are secure within his loving grasp. But then we're told we must keep ourselves in God's love. So which is it? God keeping us in his love, or are we keeping ourselves in God's love? Yes, that's where you say both. Both. Now this is a good opportunity. You guys still with me? Okay, both. Thank you. So this is probably a good opportunity to explain the difference, and these are going to feel very technical, but bear with me here. The difference between indicatives and imperatives. The difference between indicatives and imperative. An indicative is a statement of fact. An imperative is a giving of a command. So let me illustrate this. Where's Levi? Levi, you are my son with whom I'm well pleased. What's that? Indicative. How about this? Levi, it's Saturday. Mow the lawn. Imperative. Levi is my son, indicative. Levi, mow the lawn, imperative. Now, this is important as we study God's word, understanding what God says about us, and then understanding what then God commands of us, who we are, and then what we do, and in that order. Just as Jude does in this letter, the indicative comes before the imperative because for the believer, who we are in Christ then empowers and defines what we're supposed to do as Christians. So Christians, before you are a keeper, you are kept. You are kept. It's who you are. God is holding you and keeping you, and that is the hope of remaining in the Christian faith. When my kids were little, they would put up their hands to me and say, hold you, hold you. What are they doing? They're asking for me to hold them. They don't lift me up. I hold them up. Well, likewise, we cling to Christ as a small child clings to their parent. But the beauty of this word kept is at the end of the day, it's God who's supporting us. And our love for God is resting in his sustaining and initiating love for us. And yet, because we are those who are kept, God commands us, do not miss this. This is not a suggestion. God commands that we respond and participate by keeping ourselves in his love. This is not passive. This is not hands off and coast. This is certainly not, remove this from your language, please. This is certainly not let go and let God. It's active and it's engaged as God's Spirit is working in and through our very real efforts. The psalmist sums it up beautifully like this in Psalm 63. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. I cling to you, God. But I realize it's your cling to me that supports it all. So you can and must strive to keep yourself in God's love because you are kept by him. It's been described as essentially placing ourselves in the path of God's grace, which means being present to the places and the ways that God has promised to direct his love and grace. Let me illustrate this in the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. You guys ever heard of Zacchaeus? Well, as Jesus was passing through the region of Jericho, a man named Zacchaeus hears about it and he wants to get in on it. We're told this in Luke 19. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. Word has it, he was a wee little man. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. What do we see? We see that he has placed himself along the path of Jesus. So we don't control Jesus. We don't manipulate Jesus. We certainly don't earn or deserve an experience of Jesus through our discipline or our obedience, but through faith and an eager desire to experience him, we must place ourselves in the path of his grace in order to experience his love. We place ourselves the very places God says, this is where I'm going to flow my grace into. Jude lists three ways that we can do this. Number one is by building. By building. Believer, you are to build upon the foundation of Christian faith in order to keep yourself in God's love. This means growing in your faith and being established in the teachings of Scripture. Now, I love that the call to contend for the faith earlier is describing, you know, the faith, which is an affirmed body of belief. It's Orthodox Christian faith that's been handed down from one generation after another. It exists on its own, whether or not you ever trust in Christianity. Like, Christianity is its own thing, whether or not you believe. But here he says, be built up in your most holy faith. In other words, see yourself as a participant in the bigger work that God is doing. Make it yours. I heard a story from history. It's maybe a myth, who knows? But the story goes that the architect of the beautiful St. Paul's Cathedral in London wanted to go visit the construction site while the building was still in process. And he wanted to go talk to some of the men that were working there. And he approached three different masons at three different times, and he asked them, what are you doing? And the first said, I'm cutting and laying stones. Comes to the second one and asks, what are you doing? And he says, I'm building this wall. He comes to a third and asks, what are you doing? And he says, I am building a beautiful cathedral. Your most holy faith. Brick after brick after brick. Interesting contrast, because false teachers are described earlier as shooting stars. They're a burst of light, a flash, and then they're gone into gloomy darkness. That's their fate. But true Christian faith is the kind that slowly and patiently builds in a way that will last generations, one seemingly insignificant brick upon another. So what are you doing when you wake up and you open up God's word, even though you're tired and you could use that sleep? What are you doing when you teach your children how to study God's word and how to pray, despite the fact that they seem wildly distracted and indifferent? What are you doing when you commit to be with God's people every single week, despite the numerous things that are competing for your time? What are you doing when you study theology? What are you doing when you keep showing up? What are you doing when you're serving and you're giving and you're spending and you don't necessarily immediately see the fruit of it? What are you doing? You are building something beautiful. You are building something strong. You are contending for the Christian faith. Second way that we remain is by praying. Love for God is sustained through relationship with God, and relationship with God is nurtured by prayer. There's lots of ways that we can pray. There's certainly a lot of things that we can pray for, but the point Jude is making is that we pray. What's he concerned about? That we pray. And specifically, that we're praying in the Holy Spirit, meaning we pray to God the Father through Christ, his Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us all sorts of ways that the Spirit helps us pray. The Spirit comforts us to pray. The Spirit empowers us to pray. The Spirit reminds us to pray. The Spirit brings to remembrance what we need to pray for. And beautifully, Romans 8 describes that even when we don't even know what to pray for, the Spirit steps in and intercedes with groanings too deep for words. How do we contend for the faith? By committing ourselves to sustained prayer in the Holy Spirit. How do we remain in God's love? Thirdly, he mentions waiting. So after turning our attention back and telling us to remember what the apostles had written concerning these false teachers, Jude now turns our attention forward in anticipation, waiting for the revealing of Jesus Christ. Why is this important? Because nothing is more powerful, nothing is more motivating, nothing is more strengthening to your resolve like Christian hope. Looking forward. What does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God? It means to be fixated on the mercy that will be revealed when Jesus comes again for his people to renew his creation and usher us into eternal life. It's being a forward-focused people. Massively important because, as one author put it, those who take their eyes off the future hope will find that their love for God slowly evaporates in the present. If you lose sight of eternity, you will find that your love for God will slowly but surely fade away from your experience. Waiting is how we stir our love and affection for God. It's how we remain fixated on Christ and not allow our minds or our hearts be distracted and drawn elsewhere. This, Jude says, is how we remain in God's love through faith. And therefore, this is how we contend for the Christian faith. Let's look third and finally, reach out to those who are losing faith. Now, one of the many, but one of the devastating outcomes of false teachers coming into the church, as Jude describes here, is that they leave a trail of spiritual casualties in their wake. People are hurt. What's the impact of these people in the church? It leaves people in pain and in doubt, and it can even cause people to walk away from Christian faith entirely. So what you'll find, especially today, is that in situations of maybe church leadership scandal, whether it was an abusive pastor or a pastor falls from grace in a public way, or maybe just some influential person in the church has been carrying out some destructive behaviors and they're finally found out, What you often find is that the attention is placed on the leader, either protecting them sadly at the expense of the people that have been hurt, or maybe the attention is placed on that person, making sure that they're being disciplined and removed from a position of authority. But what ends up happening is care for the negatively affected people is often overlooked. That the leader gets the attention, the hurt people don't. But listen to Jude's final instruction about how we contend for the faith, verses 22 through 23. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. As I read this, it doesn't seem like Jude is describing these like hardened atheists that hate God. I think who Jude is describing here are people who have been hurt, confused, deceived, and led astray because of some misrepresentation of the gospel through influential leaders in the church. And so what Jude says to the whole church community is rescue those who are dangerously close to losing their faith. He uses this phrase, show them mercy. Show mercy to those who are struggling in their faith. Show mercy to those who have been confused by what they've seen and heard in the church. They're struggling, and they need your help. Also, he says, pursue those who have been led astray or pushed away. You know what that means? It means go after them. Don't give up on people. Be willing to go as far as the gates of hell, if that's what it takes, to snatch people from the path of destruction that they're going down. Don't just think about their current situation. Don't just think about what they're going through now. Think about where this path leads eternally. And he says, do it with mercy and fear. That's an interesting combination. As you reach others, as you run after and pursue others, make sure you do it with mercy and fear. What does that mean? It means be loving, but not lenient. Be empathetic, but refuse to enable someone in their sin. Be tender, but don't be tolerant. Hate the sin that is surrounding this person. Hate the sin that is gripping this person and dragging them down. Despise it. Because like something that can be easily stained, you might find yourself wrapped up in the very thing that you are trying to rescue them from. Take heed, lest you too fall. So reality, this is an area where we need to grow as a church. We have been experiencing an amazing season of growth, new faces every Sunday, new members joining our church. This is an exciting season for our church, an exciting year for us. Purchased our own building. We're moving into a new building. But let me tell you the lesser told story right now. The lesser told story is that there's a number of people who have fallen off the radar here. We've celebrated our new members, but what about the people that have disappeared? Those who subtly disappear and walk away due to doubt or confusion, or there's conflict in the church that they don't know how to resolve, or they've been hurt, or a number of other reasons. I want you to hear me clearly. It is all of our responsibility to reach out to them and to seek and pursue reconciliation. You know what? The devil would convince you that's not your job. The devil would convince you that, nah, that's not my business. The devil would convince you like, oh, I don't want it to, if I check in with them, it's gonna feel like a guilt trip and I don't wanna make them feel uncomfortable. The devil's gonna convince you, you know what? They just need their own space right now. Show them mercy by reaching out to them. How will God get through to them? Through his people, through us. In the film Hacksaw Ridge from about a decade ago, it tells the true story of a soldier named Desmond Doss, played by Andrew Garfield. And it's about a soldier who won the Congressional Medal of Honor despite never picking up a gun. He was known as a conscientious objector because of his religious beliefs. And, you know, when he was enlisted, a lot of his fellow soldiers gave him a really, really hard time until he earned their respect and admiration because of his courage and sacrifice. The story goes that he ended up, without ever firing a single shot, saved 75 men in the Battle of Okinawa. And if you've seen the movie, there's this epic scene where he continues to move beyond enemy lines, grabbing wounded soldiers, and then returning them back for medical help again and again and again, lowering them down. As I saw that picture of him lowering them down, I can't help but think about his Christian influence and reading the stories of like the Gospels and those lowering people down to, sorry, that was just a little distracted right there. We live in the 21st century. I'm like, my heart took a beat there for a second. Security team in place? Okay, good. So he's lowering them down, and I can't help but think about the stories from Mark chapter 2 where the friends lower the paralytic man down to Jesus. And man after man after man, his fight was rescuing wounded people, and he contended by running towards the threat and then bringing his brothers back. Now, this is an inspiring story of what it means to be a Christian. But this is also, more importantly, an inspiring story about how we become Christians. Because ultimately, this is what Jesus does to rescue us. The story of the gospel is that Jesus came for us beyond and behind enemy lines. We were in the grips of our enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And not just wounded and captured, but spiritually dead. And yet, he contended for us. Jesus fought for us. Jesus bled for us. And Jesus even died for us. We're told in Colossians chapter 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So I want to conclude with this. We can contend because Jesus contended for us. We can show mercy because Jesus has shown us mercy. We can remember because Jesus will never forget us. We can remain in God's love because we're being held by God for Jesus Christ. And we can reach out to others. Because in his grace, Jesus reached us. Amen. Father, we thank you.